Well, you might like to turn back to that passage in Mark chapter 6, page 1008, if you have the church Bible. In 1995, a number of London publishing editors made what was possibly the worst decision of their lives. They had received a manuscript from a new and unheard-of author, currently leading a hand-to-mouth existence as a single mother in Edinburgh. "A children's novel," she sent us. "But this woman has no writing background, no contact in the industry, and frankly, the whole concept looks distinctly unpromising." What does the book have going for it anyway? A title that's a complete turn-off for the target audience? An opening page that moves far too slowly and doesn't hit any of the right buttons? And a fat boy who is a horrible villain? How politically incorrect is that? No, these editors had seen and heard it all before. It all looked too familiar. Struggling author desperate to make a breakthrough. Young woman writes first novel for children. They saw the same thing hundreds of times a year. So publisher after publisher made the same response. Put it on the rejection pile and think no more about it. Eventually, of course, J.K. Rowling did get her publisher. A new and unheard of publisher called Bloomsbury, they'd only been going 2 years, agreed to take the book. In June 1997, Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone was published in London, and in the last 10 years we've witnessed a publishing sensation, unique, breaking all records, and earning that tiny publisher Bloomsbury around £10 million every year. Books have sold all over the world and been translated into all kinds of languages, including Latin and ancient Greek. Now there's an idea. Who said they were dead languages? Great for Bloomsbury, but what about all the people who rejected the book and its author? What about those literary experts and publishing editors who made that fateful decision? They're left kicking themselves and living with the regrets of a dreadful missed opportunity, the worst decision of their professional lives. A decision they will always regret. And today we're looking at a story of rejection. The story of people who rejected a wonderful opportunity and made the worst decision of their lives. Jesus was offered to them, and they turned him down. And it's not just a story from 2,000 years ago, because this same story is being reenacted right here and now. There are people here this morning who have had the opportunity to follow Christ. You may have heard it over and over again for many years, but you are still rejecting it. You have never followed Christ. And I want to convince you that that is the worst decision of your life. I want to show you that it's a decision that you will regret, not just for the rest of this life, but even beyond. We're back in the Gospel of Mark, just for a couple of weeks now. Back with the story of Jesus and his life around the area of Galilee. Let's remind ourselves that this is a true story, a true history. These are not cleverly invented tales someone's dreamed up. All the evidence points to the sober truth of what we're reading. On the PowerPoint, you can see the logo that I've used for this series. It shows part of one of the very early Greek manuscripts of Mark's Gospel. In fact, the picture actually shows some of today's story in the copy known as Codex Sinaiticus, which you can see in the British Library. This is real. So let's rejoin Jesus where we left the story a month ago. We last read those three stories where he proves his power over the hostile forces of the world. Power to calm the storms on Lake Galilee. Power to drive a horde of demons out of the helpless man called Legion. And power to heal an outcast woman and even to raise a little girl to life. And the whole agenda of this first half of Mark's Gospel is to answer the question, who is this Jesus? Who is he? We've already come across a number of different answers, just as people have different answers to the question today, so they did then. Now in this story, Jesus goes back to his roots, back to his hometown, to Nazareth. Jesus left there, we read, and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. He's left the region of the lake behind. He's left Capernaum, gone up into the Galilean highlands, to the hill country, to the place where he grew up. And there, in the synagogue, he gets this amazed reaction. The locals simply don't know how to cope with him. Oh, they've heard all about what he's been up to in other places. The profound words, the teeming crowds, even the miracles. They've heard, all right. But where does he get it all from? Who's behind it all, really? They can't work it out. And perhaps that isn't surprising. Back in chapter 3, we saw what his own family think of him. They turned up while he was speaking to a crowd with the aim of taking him away and getting him certified. If his family think Jesus is mad, it's not too surprising that the rest of the village struggle with his identity as well. After all, they think they know this guy so well. He's just a carpenter, which means builder. As well. He's a jobbing builder, this guy. Oh, he did old Zach's loft conversion last year. He's Mary's son, hinting perhaps that the real father isn't known. And all his brothers and sisters are here. Listen to them ticking off the names one by one. Some of them, no doubt, still with the family firm. Mary's had a busy time bringing all that lot up. At least 7 kids. And Jesus, well, he was just the first of the family. He went away last year and now he's back. And he looks just the same, just as normal as ever. It's not as if he's come back with a degree or a good job or even a smart suit to show for it. Still looks just like one of us. I'm sure he's gained a bunch of followers, but frankly, they don't look any more impressive than he does. Any self-respecting rabbi can show a better following than this. In fact, they're no more disposed to be impressed with Jesus than the London publishers were with J.K. Rowling. It's precisely the familiarity which breeds their contempt. And Jesus uses his own version of that saying. Only in his hometown, with his relatives and in his own house, is a prophet without honour. He says. His own people have rejected him. He's not welcome at home. The Bible tells us he can do only a few miracles there, just some healings, not much by his standards. Of course, it doesn't mean he's lost his power. It means that he doesn't find the faith he's looking for. We're told he was amazed at their lack of faith. They have seen Jesus himself in the flesh walking their own narrow little streets, and they have decisively rejected him. The worst decision of their lives. Jesus' response to that is not to give up or to change his strategy. Verse 6, then Jesus went round teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over evil spirits. Nazareth itself is just one of the small villages. Its only significance is that Jesus himself has grown up there. It's a tiny place. And now, in order to multiply his mission, Jesus sends the disciples out in pairs to do exactly what he's been doing himself. He's been leading up to this for some time. When he first selected these 12, again back in chapter 3, there were two objectives. One, that they would spend time with him, learning from everything they saw and heard. And two, that they would then go out and do the same. That's the way any good training ministry works. Now it's time. And here is the pre-mission briefing. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. By the way, this story does not teach us exactly what our ministry ought to look like. This passage doesn't teach us how much we should emphasize exorcism or healing or even preaching. If we treat this particular mission of the disciples as a model, we'd also have to stop sending money to our missionaries and, for that matter, ban all our workers from taking a packed lunch, which some of us would struggle with. No, this mission is intended for one specific purpose: to do exactly what Jesus is doing in the villages of Galilee and expand it. They must travel light, just as he does. They must move fast, just as he is doing. And to show they're depending on God to provide for them. Their confidence must be entirely in him. And the message they take is the same as Christ's: repent, turn away from your evil past. A decisive change is demanded, because now Jesus is here. God's kingdom is breaking in, and it's time for you to join it. And to prove that the kingdom has arrived, to prove that God's power is breaking in, to prove that Jesus is taking on and beating the powers of darkness, they too are to heal and drive out demons. He gives them the authority to do just that. They must find a base where they're welcome and stay there until it's time to move on. And if a place refuses to welcome them and rejects their message, they are to leave with the clear message that the rejection is mutual. If they reject you, says Jesus, you are to reject them. So the disciples go out in pairs. We don't know how the pairs are chosen. It's interesting to speculate whether Jesus takes delight in putting opposites together, like Matthew, the former collaborator, and Simon, the political extremist. Off you go, you take that village, see how you get on. Or Thomas, the hesitant, with Peter, the impetuous. Or whether he keeps them apart. But they do just as he tells them. They go and they preach the message of repentance. They drive out demons and they heal the sick. Far more than Jesus could do in Nazareth, because now there are 12 of them instead of just one. So that's the story. Now, what does this story mean for us? The fact is, it's full of warnings. This is actually a very serious and solemn passage for us. And I want to pick out three warnings for us this morning. Two of them are for Jesus' friends, and one is for his enemies. Here we go. Warning number one: follow Jesus and he could send you anywhere. Follow Jesus and he could send you anywhere. The disciples have obeyed Jesus' call, and they're following him. Already they have seen some amazing sights. These last few months have been full of the most memorable experiences. But all the time they've had Jesus there with them. Hasn't always been easy. Hasn't always felt very safe. It certainly didn't in that storm. But at least he's been there. In all their experiences, Jesus has been teaching them, training them. And to be honest, this could turn into a bit of a comfort zone. Now comes the moment when they're to move out on their own. It's a moment of growth. It's a moment of maturity. No longer will there be someone there looking over their shoulder, holding their hand, telling them what to do all the time. This is the day when they will sink or swim as they go out into those hill villages all by themselves. And when we follow Jesus, this is what happens. This is the pattern. The disciples' experience here is an example of what happens to us. You and I, when we followed Christ, we placed ourselves under his authority. We are at his disposal. This week, President Bush announced that he was sending 20,000 more troops into Iraq. And you know what? They're going to go, because he's the commander-in-chief and they are at his disposal. And in army camps right across America right now, there are 20,000 guys checking their weapons and receiving their final briefings. Now, do you realize that you are in just the same position with the Lord Jesus, your commander-in-chief? Follow him and he could send you anywhere. Across Bristol or to the ends of the earth. That's 45 people who are over in Headley Park at this moment have just discovered in a small way. Last week they were here and now they're over there. The Lord has sent them. And last week we shared in both the joy and the sadness of that sending. The challenge for us is to fill the gaps they've left behind, as we've kept on saying, and I hope we're up for that. But the challenge is much bigger too. Have you realized that if you're following Christ, he could send you anywhere? Are you ready to move out of the safety zone? It's so easy to stay in the safety zone in a big church, as these disciples had to do. Jesus says to them, okay, it's over to you now. You've had your training. Now let's see you in action. Yet there are people here this morning who appear in this building once a week, and that's all we ever see of you. You just appear and you go home, and I'm not talking to people who are struggling with their health or who have impossible commitments elsewhere. I'm talking to the spectators. The people who just turn up here to watch. Go away again. Are you a follower of Jesus or not? This is not a spectator sport. What is he asking of you? Where is he asking you to go? And what is the response of your heart? Don't say you're not needed. You are. Don't say you don't have any gifts. That is an insult to the Holy Spirit. Don't say this is a big church and someone else will always do it better than me. They won't. And anyway, this church just got a bit smaller. And if you're not a Christian, but you'd like to think about it, let me warn you too. If you follow Christ, if you give yourself to him, he will not leave your life as it is. He will demand your obedience. He will give you a job to do. And he will give you everything you need to do it. Warning number two. Follow Jesus and you will face rejection too. Follow Jesus and you will face rejection too. When Jesus returns to Nazareth, he's going home. But even so, he is rejected. It's a rejection he's already faced from the religious authorities, from his family, yes, from many of the common people. It's rejection that will continue and deepen until he faces his trial and his death. The cross represents the profoundest depths of rejection as the Lord Jesus boldly faces the scorn of his accusers and the contempt of the authorities as he goes to his death. Here at Nazareth, he is rejected. And as he sends his disciples out, he warns them at the outset that they will face rejection too. There will be places that refuse to welcome them or to hear their message. And in the story we will look at next week, we'll see that telling the truth has a cost attached. John the Baptist facing death far from friends in a lonely dungeon as a result of a sordid family deal, or because they felt so threatened by his preaching. The world does not love the truth of our Lord.